All right, we are in Acts chapter 10. Last week we got all the way down to verses 34 and 35, and we're going to look at those again briefly. But before we dive into our texts, I want to ask a rhetorical question. Everybody knows what a rhetorical question is. I'm asking the question, and I do not expect an answer. A rhetorical question is just a question to get your minds to think in a certain direction. So having said that, I want to ask, what is the greatest miracle that God can do for us? What is the greatest miracle that God can perform for humanity? Whether collectively or individually. We all have needs. Some have more pressing needs than others at different times. But what is the greatest miracle that God can perform for us? Some might say that an instantaneous physical healing of some incurable disease or some inoperable handicap, that would be a great miracle. And I would agree that'd be something, because I couldn't do that. Others would say raising someone from the dead would be the greatest miracle, and I'd have to agree that would be something, again, because I can't do that. And of course, from a human perspective, both of these miracles would be a fantastic display of power, because either of them, both of them, would be impossible for a human to perform. And again, we don't see it happening very often. If at all. We see it happening in God's Word, but you know, in our personal day-to-day life, not so much. Besides that, from God's perspective, these miracles, we gotta realize, these miracles, as far as God is concerned, they require no great expenditure of effort on His part whatsoever. I mean, God can raise someone from the dead like that. He can heal the blind like that. How do we know? Because we saw Jesus do it. He can give hearing to the deaf. His work, His miracles, He performs them as if He were God. Because, of course, He is. So let me rephrase the question again. What does God consider the greatest miracle that He can do for humanity? It's one thing for us to think miracles are great. I mean, they're all great. That's why they're miracles. But what does God consider to be the greatest miracle that He can do for us? When the question is presented in that way, I would have to say that the greatest miracle of all is the salvation of a lost sinner. Now, why would I say that? I mean, we see people get saved all the time. It's happened to us. It's happened to others. It's happened to hopefully everyone that's in here today. But salvation is the greatest miracle for one reason, because it cost God the greatest price. Salvation cost God the life of His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ had to leave the glory of heaven. He had to take on the form of a man. His own creation. I mean, He created us, and then He has to become like us. He had to live a sinless life. He had to live a holy life. And He had to do this in the face of great opposition, in the face of great hatred. And after all of that, He still ended up having to pour out His blood on the cross for the sin of the world. Salvation is the greatest miracle that God can do for humanity. It's also the greatest miracle, not because it costs God the greatest price, but it's also the greatest miracle because it produces the greatest results of any of God's miracles. Salvation is better than a physical healing because it delivers us from both the guilt and the power of sin. It delivers us from a disease that is worse than cancer. Salvation is better than being raised from the dead because it transfers us from being spiritually dead into being spiritually alive. And that transfer is permanent. That transfer is eternal. Every person Jesus healed when He walked this earth, every person that Jesus raised from the dead when He walked this earth, guess what? They ended up dying again. It's one thing to die once, but having to do it again. Oh, man. But not one person who has ever accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior has ever been lost by Him. Not one. And finally, salvation is the greatest miracle because it brings the greatest glory to God. As I said before, God can heal, God can raise the dead without batting an eye, but it took thousands of years of human history to prepare the world to receive its very own Savior. It took an unprecedented outpouring of grace, and we might add a lot of long suffering on the part of God, to carry out His plan of salvation, to fulfill His plan of salvation, to pay the full price that was required to bring His plan of salvation about. And then, after all of that, after all the work, after all the effort, after all the payment that God did, God still cannot force anyone to be saved. He has to woo people, lost sinners, to Him. He has to woo them with the truth. He must draw them to Him with love. He must fill them with faith. He's got to actually give us the faith to believe in Him. And then He must wait for the Holy Spirit to convict them and ultimately to convince them that salvation is something that they need. And when this takes place, it is the greatest miracle the world will ever witness. And it brings God the greatest glory because it proves that the price He paid was necessary. So as we've been looking at the Apostle Peter's itinerant ministry, as he's been traveling around the Judea and the Mediterranean coast, we have seen a miraculous healing take place through his ministry. We've actually seen someone raised from the dead. But today in our text, we're going to witness the greatest miracle of all. We're going to see Cornelius, the Gentile, and his entire family come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they're going to do this because they respond in faith to the message of the gospel. And they will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they will be baptized. But what makes this event so special is that it will be the first time that salvation has happened to a strictly Gentile individual or a group of individuals. You see, up to this point in the book of Acts, the gospel has always been considered, the gospel has always been explained in an exclusively Gentile terms, or Jewish terms, I should say. I mean, Jesus was a Jew, was he not? His disciples were Jews. The apostles were Jews. The 120 disciples that were in the upper room, they were Jews. When the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, they went out and they preached the gospel to who? To Jews. Jews were the first Christians. They made up the first church. And everyone who accepted Christ for up to 8 to 10 years later, they were all Jews. They were either Jews or they had been associated with Judaism in some way, as we saw with the Ethiopian eunuch. But now, God, through divine intervention and direct revelation, He was showing Peter that the gospel message was not just for the Jews exclusively. It was, in fact, for the entire world. Now, there were a lot of Jews in the world at this time, but there were a whole lot more Gentiles. And God is showing Peter that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. And the gospel is for Gentiles as Gentiles. See, up to this point, everyone who had accepted Christ, they were either born Jews or they were associated with Judaism. They became Jews, so to speak. But God is telling Peter, that's not necessary. Today, the gospel is preached to Gentiles as Gentiles, and I would have to say, thank God for that. It's not required that Gentiles become Jews in order to become followers of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the Savior and Lord of both Jews as Jews and Gentiles as Gentiles. That means we don't have to come to church wearing yarmulkes. That's good, because Tony would have a hard time clipping that to his head. He got nothing to clip it to. That means we don't have to eat kosher food. That means we don't have to make yearly pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the required feast. But that was not always the case. At the beginning of the church, everyone was Jews and they still lived the Jewish lifestyle. But we don't do that now. And the reason we don't do that is because of what transpires here in Acts chapter 10. The events that are recorded here are crucially important to explaining why Christianity is not just another sect of Judaism, but it is in fact a belief system that is for the entire world. See, there was a danger that Christianity was going to just be considered, they're part of the Jews, part of Judaism. So the first half of chapter 10 highlights the intervention and the revelation of God. As you remember, Cornelius was a righteous Gentile who was known for his good works and his desire to know the God of Israel more thoroughly. And so God sent him an angel with a message. And the message was simply this: your prayers have been heard and they're about to be answered. Send some guys out to Joppa and go find Peter and bring him back, because he is going to explain to you all that he needs to know. And as I said last week, why didn't God just have the angel tell him what he needed to know? I mean, he was right there. Because angels are not tasked with preaching the gospel. Men are. Meanwhile, as God is setting all this up in Caesarea, he's also working in Peter's heart. Peter is hungry. He goes up to the rooftop, takes a nap, and guess what? He has a dream about food. Has that ever happened? Yeah, boy, I'm hungry. Usually, if I'm hungry, I don't go to sleep. I go find something to eat. But Peter had a dream, and actually, it wasn't a dream. It was a vision given to him by God. And this was a strange vision because he didn't quite understand it. Even though God presented it to him three times, he still didn't quite understand it. But after he woke up, there were some guys knocking on the front door. God said, hey, go down and these are going to be some people from Cornelius. And when you introduce yourself, you make sure you go with them asking nothing. And so they asked Peter to come to Caesarea and visit with Cornelius at his house. And as soon as Peter realized who they were and what they wanted, it all began to start making sense to him. He now realized that God had brought him to this point to share the gospel with this Gentile family. And that's what he's going to do here in the rest of chapter 10. Let's look at Peter's sermon and let's observe the wonderful results that came from it. Let's start reading. Let's read verses 34 and 35 again. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Now, Peter's sermon, like a good preacher, he has three parts to it. And this is the first part. This is his opening statement, his introduction, so to speak, where Peter describes how he has come to be where he is right now. I mean, because normally a Jew would not enter the home of a Gentile. So he has to describe to them why he's there, how he got there. But he also has to describe to them what he thinks God is doing, what he believed God was doing through his life and for them. So Peter had been doing some real hard thinking lately. Or should I say, Peter has allowed the Holy Spirit to bring about some major changes in the way that he thinks about Christianity, about the gospel. God has been teaching him that the gospel was for Gentiles as well as Jews. So when Peter arrived at Cornelius' house and actually had a congregation in front of him that was made up of strictly Gentiles, he began to acknowledge that truth, that salvation is for all who will come to God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now he makes another statement there. In verse 35 he says, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Now Peter here is not implying that righteous men like Cornelius were already right with God. He is not saying that Cornelius, you've been doing such good work, you don't need to be saved. He's not saying that at all. I mean, why did God send for Peter to go there? Because as righteous as Cornelius was, he still was not a Christian. As righteous as he was, he still had no hope for eternity. His righteousness did not save him. Only Jesus Christ could save him. No, the point that Peter's making here is that righteous individuals did not need to feel excluded from God simply because of their national background. You see, God doesn't see nationality. God doesn't see color. He doesn't care about our economic status or our ethnicity. God doesn't even care about our political party affiliations. Even Democrats can be saved. God only sees the heart. God only sees the heart. And it's the heart that God wants to change. That's all he is concerned about. So Peter says, hey, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But that statement goes completely against the prevailing Jewish thought at the time. Because in that day, the Jews honestly believed that God most certainly did show partiality towards the Jews and against the Gentiles. The Jews had some strange ideas about how God felt about the Gentiles. And they held these ideas in spite of their own scriptures that tell them otherwise. Again and again in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10, 17, 2 Chronicles 19, 7, it states that God shows no partiality. I guess they missed that part. But now all of this is going to change after Peter brings the gospel to Cornelius and his family. Christianity was, in fact, the first religion to disregard racial limitations, the first religion to disregard cultural differences and nationalities. Well, let's look at the main body of his text. It begins in verse 36. The word, Peter speaking to Cornelius, he says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Now this is the main body of Peter's sermon. And in this sermon is contained what we look at as the basic presentation of the gospel. In this sermon is what Peter and the other apostles believed was essential for all people to know in order for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. There are certain things in here that Peter covers that he wants Cornelius and his family to understand. And he believed that they were critical for them in order to come to Christ as Savior. The first essential thing that Peter wants them to know is seen right there in verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Now this verse is a summary statement, so to speak. It is an introduction to the gospel message. And the reason that the gospel is called the gospel, which simply means good news, the reason it is good news is because it is good news of peace. And that peace, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, is not possessed by regular run-of-the-day, run-of-the-mill human beings. You see, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, we're not at peace with God. We are naturally at war with God. Paul puts it another way. He says in Romans that we are under the wrath of God. So when we go about our day-to-day business and we meet people, well, the attitude of the world is, well, I'm okay, you're okay. But the attitude of God is, things are not as okay as we like to think that they are. Because the world, in its natural state, is in rebellion against God. Every day, they are in rebellion against God. They are fighting against God. Humanity wants to fight God to the death. Now, how could I say that? You might say, well, most people don't believe that. Well, that's not necessarily the case. And I can say that because when God did come down to this earth and take a form in which human beings could fight Him to the death, that's exactly what they did. Jesus came down and revealed to us who the Father was, what God was like. And what did they do to Him? Well, they killed Him. They didn't want to know. They wanted to be done with Him, be away with Him. So in our natural state, we are at war with God, and we continue to be at war with God until we come to Jesus Christ, until we hear the truth of the gospel. So the first announcement of the gospel is that peace with God has been made, but it has only been made for those who will have it. And that peace has been made by Jesus Christ. Now the second thing that Peter mentions in his presentation of the gospel, he brings up the baptism of Jesus. Now, when we go around, you know, typically sharing the gospel with people, we don't generally mention the baptism of Jesus. But isn't it strange that in each of the four gospels, that is virtually the first thing that is dealt with when it comes to the ministry of Jesus? Matter of fact, Matthew and Luke deal with the birth of Jesus Christ, but they move immediately to the baptism of Jesus. Mark actually begins with the baptism of Jesus. John has his own introduction, but in the first chapter, what we have is the baptism of Jesus Christ. Why was the baptism of Christ so important to the gospel writers? Why is it so important in Peter's presentation of the gospel? Why was Jesus' baptism so important to these early believers? Most of the time today we say Jesus was baptized so he could identify with the lost individual, so he could identify with humanity. And that is true. But doesn't explain why it was so important for these early believers. It was important for them because when Jesus was baptized, what happened? The Father spoke audibly from heaven, authenticating Jesus as His Son, and then He was visibly anointed with the Holy Spirit for the work that He had to do. Those two events were extremely important to the disciples, to the apostles, to their understanding of the gospel. John the Baptist testified that he saw the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus like a dove. And he testified that he himself heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that's why each gospel writer begins with the baptism of Jesus. That's where God sent His seal of approval upon Jesus, identifying as not just His Son, but as His official messenger from heaven. God the Father was identifying Jesus as someone we should certainly listen to. And that's why Peter brings it up here. The third part of Peter's presentation of the gospel concerns the ministry of Jesus Himself. Verse 38 says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Peter's talking about the public ministry of Jesus. But as we understand it from reading the Gospels, Peter only mentions two things involved in his ministry: the good works that he performed, the healings, the miracles, and the special acts that demonstrated his power over Satan. And yes, Jesus did this, and He did it on a regular basis. But we understand that there was more to the ministry of Jesus than just His miracles and His power over Satan. In fact, what is the most common thing we read about the ministry of Jesus? What is the Gospels packed with? Well, His teachings. His teachings took up the majority of His ministry, did they not? He went about teaching the people. And the book of Matthew is practically chock full of the teachings of Jesus Christ. But Peter doesn't mention His teachings here. And I find that to be interesting. I find that to be significant. Even though the teaching of Jesus were the major part of His earthly ministry, Peter says nothing about them. And the reason for this is simple. If we start talking about the teachings of Jesus Christ without first explaining the need for repentance, the need for faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior from our own sin, then people begin to think that Christianity is just about doing good. Christianity is just about walking around and doing good things, being a good person. All we have to do is learn what Jesus taught and try to bring that into practice. Try to make that part of our lives. Well, yeah, you should do that, but even if you do that, that's not going to make you a Christian. It just makes you a good person. And guess what happens to good people without Jesus Christ? Well, they die and go to hell. You see, if we just study the teachings of Jesus without repenting and accepting Him as our Savior, that promotes an air of self-righteousness in our lives. And we turn out being no better than the Pharisees if we are trusting in our own righteousness. That is a bad place to be in. That is a dangerous place to be in. Don't get me wrong, the teachings of Jesus are very important. But they're only important after people have given their hearts to Him, after they have turned from sin, and after they have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Then they become critical, because the teachings of Jesus tell us how we are to live as Christians. They're not a bar that we have to try to reach without salvation. Nobody can. That's why you read through the Sermon on the Mount and you say, this is, nobody could do this. That's the point. Nobody can do it. Not in their own strength. They can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. The next thing that Peter brings up in his presentation of the gospel, the next essential thing that Peter wants them to know about is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What was the point of His death? I mean, if Jesus was God's messenger, if He was the one that we're supposed to be listening to, shouldn't He have stayed alive a little bit longer so He could continue to teach us the things that God wants us to know? Well, we might think that, but that's not the case. Jesus taught us everything that we needed to know. And He continued to teach us things even as He went to the cross, even as He died and shed His blood. The critical point of His death is that He died for us, that He died in our place. His was a substitutionary death. That's a big word meaning He took our spot. You know, I was the one that was supposed to die on the cross, but Jesus says, don't worry, I'll do that for you. I'll take that on myself. This is how Jesus made peace between sinful men and a holy God. Jesus took the law that we had broken. He took the law that was condemning us and He nailed it to the cross along with Himself. You see, our sin was like a great chasm between us and God. And it would be impossible for us to bridge that chasm in order to be at peace with God. We're on the far side of the chasm and we're actually fighting against God. We're going down fast, and the whole time we're going down, all we're doing is shaking our fists in God's face. So how can that chasm be bridged? Well, it can only be bridged through the cross. And the cross was God's answer to our problem. At the cross, God took our sin, He placed it upon Jesus Christ, and He punished our sin there upon His own Son. Jesus didn't die for Himself. He had no sin. He had no reason to die for Himself. Jesus didn't die just because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He didn't die just because he was a man. Jesus died for us. He died in our place. He died because of our sin. And this is the imagery of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. When an Israelite sinned, they could take an innocent animal, they could bring it to the priest, they could have that animal killed, and then they could go away knowing that the innocent had died for the guilty, that their sin had been covered. Now, it's true that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sin, but the sacrifice of that animal actually pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ, who can take away the sins of the world. And since Jesus is the eternal God, his death has inexhaustible value as far as human beings are concerned. You see, we can never use up the grace that God gives us. We can never use up the salvation that he provides. Doesn't matter how many lost individuals are out there. There's enough grace. There's enough forgiveness for all. So when we trust in Jesus Christ, when we come to God on the basis of his death on the cross, our sin is removed. It's forgiven, but it's not just forgiven. It's forgotten. It's taken away. And more than that, what we originally had was a hostility towards God. Now we have a relationship with God that is made within that bond of peace. And the next thing that Peter brings about, the next essential point that he mentions, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Now, Peter brings out, he emphasizes the point that not only did we see Jesus, but we sat down at the table, we ate and we drank with him. Now, why does he feel compelled to mention that? And Peter brings this out because this is a way of saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a real resurrection. This was not some mystical appearance of a disembodied Christ, some phantasm like you see in the movies. It was not a resurrection of principle, in that people will say, well, Jesus died, but the things that he taught lived on. The things that he stood for lives on. That's not the case either. This wasn't even a mass hallucination on the part of the disciples. You know, they loved Jesus so much and they just couldn't handle his death. They just believed they saw him everywhere they went. No, that's not the case either. You don't sit down and eat with a hallucination. You don't sit down and eat with a ghost, with a spirit. No, you sit down and eat with someone who has a real body. And so the disciples sit down at a real table. They had real food, they had real drink, and they ate with a real resurrected individual, Jesus Christ, who had a real body. Understand, when they first saw him in the upper room, they thought he was a ghost. They thought it was a spirit. And what did Jesus say? Let's have some food. Let's sit down and eat. He wanted to establish in their minds that he possessed a real body, a resurrected body. And when Jesus ate with them, then they knew that he was really risen from the dead. But Peter's final point he's made in verse 42 is that God appointed Jesus not just to be his messenger, but after it all is said and done, that God has appointed Jesus to be the judge of both the living and the dead. Peter even shares that it was Jesus himself that commanded him to preach this truth to the people. So Peter isn't making this up. He got it from Jesus. Jesus said, hey, this is what's going to happen. You need to tell everybody. And the fact that Jesus will one day judge the living and the dead, this is also part of the gospel. It's an important part of the gospel, but this is the first mention of Jesus as being judged in the book of Acts. And of course, Jesus is only going to judge two groups of people. Okay? He's going to judge the living and the dead. So if you can find an alternative to either one of those, then you might be okay. But for the most of us, we're going to fall into one of those two categories. And so I guess that means everybody. Jesus will one day judge every living soul. Now I've, on occasion around town, I've seen a few vinyl stickers on the back of several vehicles that declare, "Only God can judge me." Which, for the most part, is true. Only God can judge you. But I always wonder if they put that on the back of their vehicle because they're trying to use that as an excuse for maybe a less than stellar lifestyle. Because the truth of the matter is, if you live your life with the consistent knowledge that you will one day be judged by God, then you don't have to worry about anybody else judging you. If you truly recognize that God is your judge, then you don't have to announce it on the back of your vehicle. See, if you live your life to please God more than to please yourself, if you live your life to please God more than to please other people, then there's not going to be a whole lot in your life for other people to complain about, to judge you on. Only God can judge me. And He will. He will. The question is, are you ready for that judgment? That's a question that not too many people are willing to answer. Because if they did, it would cause them to take stock of their life, to analyze their hearts, to see what is going on. And so Peter presents to them, in basic form, the gospel in a nutshell. And then in verse 43 is a very interesting verse to me. Because Peter has been preaching the gospel for several years now. And if you ask me, his sermon here seems to be rather short. He's had plenty of practice to present the gospel. He has plenty of practice of presenting scripture and analyzing it, breaking it down, explaining what the scriptures mean. But in verse 43, Peter gives what I guess we could say is an application of what he has been saying. Maybe it's an indirect way, it's an invitation. I don't know if you've been in church very long. Yeah, I was raised in Baptist churches, so a big part of the Sunday morning service was the invitation. So the music would play, the pastor would exhort, and it would go on, and it would go on, and it would go on. Please, somebody go forward. Somebody go forward so we can get out of here. Peter's not doing that. Let's look at verse 43. "To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Now, Peter is just presenting to them the culmination of everything that he has said. He's bringing it to a logical conclusion. This is the last part of his sermon. I don't know if it was intended to be the last part of his sermon, but this is in effect the end of his sermon. And it is the application. Like I said, many modern preachers conclude their message with a general invitation for people to accept Christ as their Savior. But Peter is not necessarily doing that here, at least not directly. Maybe Peter is still not sure what's supposed to happen in this situation. Maybe he's just getting cranked up in a message and he's about to deliver a rousing rendition of what he understands the gospel to be. Whatever the case may be, Peter declares that even the Old Testament prophets witness that through his name, through the authority of the one who was to come. Now, the Old Testament prophets didn't know his name would be Jesus, but they knew that he would have the authority to grant the remission of sins. And Peter says it, "Whoever believes in him will receive remission from sins." And what Peter is expressing here is simply the broadness of the plan of salvation. He says, "Whoever believes." Now, I don't know. Peter's being accurate here. He's being honest. But I don't know if he was expecting what was coming next. I get it from his tone of voice, from his presentation here, that he has more to say. But apparently the Holy Spirit said, "You've said enough." Because in verse 44 it says, while Peter was still speaking, while the sermon was still coming out of his mouth, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now that could be a problem in the middle of the sermon, when the Holy Spirit begins to fall and people begin to manifest the Holy Spirit that has fallen upon him. Look at verse 45. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Well, that'll mess up a sermon. A very well planned out, thought out sermon. Right in the middle of it, the Holy Spirit starts to move and people begin to speak in tongues and they begin to magnify God through what they were saying. Yeah, it pretty much tells you, yeah, sermon's over. No need to go any further. There's nothing that Peter can add to what God was doing at that time. But what we need to understand is that that Peter's audience must have been listening very intently. And they must have been receiving his message wholeheartedly, because as soon as he declares the broadness of God's plan of salvation, they all, to a person, they all respond to it in their hearts with faith. Peter doesn't have to ask them to raise their hand. He doesn't have to ask them to come forward. He doesn't have to lead them in the sinner's prayer. He told them what the gospel was. He told them what the results of the gospel was. And they believed it. They just believed it. So let me ask you this. What constitutes accepting Christ as your Savior? You know, I thought for the majority of my young life that someone had to raise their hand. They had to walk forward. They had to be led into the sinner's prayer in order to accept Christ as their Savior. That's not the case at all. We see that right here. Nobody said a prayer for these people. Nobody led them in prayer. Peter explained the gospel. He said it was for everybody, and they just believed him. Go figure. They believed what he had to say. And they said, well, if it's for everybody, that means me. I believe it. And as soon as they acknowledged the truth of the gospel in their hearts, God birthed new life in their hearts. How do we know that? Because he sent the Holy Spirit down. And the Holy Spirit began to move in their lives in an observable way, in an audible way. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and they began to speak with tongues. And as they were speaking in tongues, what were they saying? They began to magnify God. The God who they previously did not know, who they only assumed was there, who they desired to know better. Peter came, he preached the simple message of the gospel, and they simply believed it. And the Holy Spirit fell from heaven upon them, and they were transformed. What happened was that while Peter was still preaching, each one of these individuals made a secret and an invisible transaction in their hearts with God by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's all salvation is. It could happen in the seat. It could happen in your bedroom. It could happen while you're driving your car. It can happen anywhere. I talked to an individual the other day. He said, somebody has sent him a video, a scriptural video. And his friend come pick him up. And he hopped in the car. Hey, you want to watch this video with me? Yeah, while they're in the car. He said, I got saved right here in my driveway. Okay, that happens. It can happen anywhere. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to come forward with a lengthy invitation. You don't have to say the sinner's prayer. It's good to understand what you're doing. But salvation comes when you simply believe what God says and you accept it into your life. Salvation occurs at the moment one surrenders to God by embracing Jesus Christ in faith and in the sincerity of their hearts. Anybody can say anything, but it's what you believe, and it's how you respond to what you believe. And again, I don't know if Peter had arrived at the end of his sermon, but the Holy Spirit was doing his work, So for all intents and purposes, Peter's job was done. Peter recognized that their faith was legitimate. How could he not? I mean, the Holy Spirit was moving. And so what did he do? He called for water so that they might be baptized. Look there in verse 47. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, the other Jews that came with Peter, these were the ones that were kind of set back on their heels. These were the ones that were surprised. These were the ones who were shocked. Now, they weren't necessarily shocked because Gentiles could be saved. Yeah, they could, you know, they could see that. What they were shocked at was that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on these Gentiles so freely and so suddenly. What was their experience? What was their experience? What were they used to seeing? These Jews believed that the Gentiles would need to become Jews first. At least at Pentecost, they saw that the people repented, and then they were baptized. And after they were baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Even in Samaria, the people of Samaria, they were already saved. Philip had gone up there and he preached the gospel, and people were accepting salvation left and right. But it wasn't until the apostles showed up and laid hands on them that they received the Holy Spirit. But here, this Gentile congregation, they received the Holy Spirit the same way the apostles received it in the upper room. The same way all of those 120 other disciples received it in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came upon them instantly, suddenly. And they didn't need to be circumcised first. They were aghast. They were shocked. How could this happen? Well, it happened because that's what God intended all the time. All along, that the descendants of Abraham would be a blessing to the entire world, to every nation. And this is the beginning of that nationwide blessing. Now, Peter asked the question, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Well, nobody had anything to say. Nobody could argue with what the Holy Spirit is doing. No one had any objections. And what could they say? The presence of the Holy Spirit was undeniable. So once again, God's work trumps man's expectations. Once again, without being circumcised, without becoming Jews, these Gentiles were victoriously received into the church of Jesus Christ. They were received into the growing, that international church, as it were, now. This group of Gentiles were saved because they heard Peter's message of the gospel. And that message began with a declaration of peace with God. And so the first thing that we need to establish with anyone that we're talking about as far as God is concerned is, have they heard about that peace? Do they know that it is possible to be at peace with God? You know, as we saw through going through the epistles, Paul always talks about the peace, being at peace with God, before he mentions the peace of God. You see, and there's a process to that. Because you can never experience the peace of God in your heart until you first come to peace with God. You have to enter into peace with Him. You have to stop fighting. You have to end your war against God. And so the question we have to present to people is, have they heard about that peace? Have they entered into that peace? And if they have not, why not? I want to tell you a quick story here, one that I find to be not just interesting, but very appropriate for this conversation. In December of 1944, a Japanese individual named Hiroo Onoda, say that five times real fast. He was an intelligence officer in the Imperial Japanese Army. And he was sent to the island of Lubang in the Philippines, northeastern Philippines. And he was sent there to organize a resistance against the impending Allied invasion. The Japanese knew the Americans were coming. They could see him hopping from island to island. And so they sent him down there to organize the resistance. Now, the only two orders that they gave him was that he was forbidden to kill himself. Japanese soldiers had a tendency to commit harakiri. He was also forbidden to surrender unless given specific orders from high command. So he showed up in December of 1944. The invasion for liberation took place 2 months later, at the end of February. And in short order, all of his comrades were killed except three other soldiers. He ended up being the highest in rank. So what did they do? The only thing they could do is they headed for the hills. They hid out in the jungle. They were going to engage in guerrilla warfare for as long as they could. So while they were hiding, the entire nation of the Philippines was liberated by the Americans. While they were in hiding, the Americans invaded Okinawa. While they were in hiding, the Americans dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. While they were in hiding, Japanese sued for peace with an unconditional surrender, and the war was over. The war was over for everyone except for Hiro'u and the three men that he was with. See, they didn't hear about the war being over. They didn't hear about peace breaking out all over the world. They were still fighting. Now, it wasn't long they found a leaflet that said that the war was over, but they didn't believe it. They thought it was propaganda. They rejected that call. Later on, the Air Force dropped leaflets in the jungle, and they read it, said the war's over. They couldn't believe it, and they refused to believe it. And so they went on fighting from the jungles for days. Not for days, not for months, not for years. It wasn't until 1974 that Hiro'u Onoda surrendered to the Philippine Army. Almost 30 years after he landed on the island, he hid out in the jungle and he fought guerrilla warfare. For 30 years, can you imagine the things that he missed out on? I mean, the world had so far gone away from World War II. He missed out on the Korean War. He missed out on the Vietnam War. He missed out on, you know, the war that he was still fighting, kids were learning about in history class. Just think about the things he missed out in his personal life with his family. For 30 years, he fought on because he did not realize that there was peace. And today, we meet people all around us who are still fighting the war. They were fighting a losing battle. There's no way he could have turned the tide of World War II with his efforts from the jungle. But he kept fighting anyway. To no avail. For no reason. In fact, he didn't surrender in 1974 until the Japanese government found his original commanding officer, sent him down to the island of Lubang, and he commanded him to surrender. By that time, there was only one other fellow that was left with him, and he surrendered a few months later. 30 years, can you imagine, in the jungle. Now, he was top of the line. They said his weapon was still in good condition. His uniform, his dress uniform, was still in excellent condition. He took care of his stuff. But for what? He was fighting a losing battle. He was fighting a battle that was already lost. And today, people are still fighting God, and they will never, never win. We tell them there's peace, but they don't believe it. What do? We keep telling them. We keep showing them. We keep sharing with them the truth of the gospel, so that one day, they will respond. One day, they'll have enough of living in the darkness of the jungle. One day they'll have enough of fighting a losing battle. One day they will come to themselves and say, let's just surrender. Let's just surrender and give in. And let God come into our hearts. Let's stand. Salvation is the greatest miracle. For the reasons mentioned, it costs the greatest price. It has the greatest result. It gives God the greatest glory. We also need to understand it's not something that God could do like that. God can't make anyone get saved. God can't force anyone to get saved. But He does present it to everyone. It is for whoever will accept it. Peace with God is possible, but it's only possible for those who will accept it. I pray that you have accepted it today. And if not, you can. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word, the gospel that has been presented to us over and over again in the book of Acts. And Lord, we pray that those who hear this message, those who see it online, those who listen to it, Lord, that they would listen to it with their hearts open. And Lord, if there's anyone out there who has never experienced the peace of God, Lord, that they would finally surrender and accept Your terms of unconditional surrender, Lord, and enter into that peace that You have established through Jesus Christ. Lord, His death on the cross was for a reason. It's for our benefit. He took our place. He took our sin from us so that we might receive His righteousness upon us. And so, Lord, we ask that You give us opportunities to share Your truth. You give us opportunities to display and manifest Your truth in our own lives to those who are around us. Lord, help us to preach peace. Help us to display the peace of God that we have experienced. Lord, help us to be the salt and the light that You called us to be. And Lord, as the days progress and the situation in our culture gets darker and darker, Lord, help us to shine Your light more brightly so that those You're calling can respond to it in faith and surrender. Lord, we ask that You would use us to advance Your kingdom in the world today. Help us to make a difference in our neighborhoods, in our community, Lord, in our workplaces. Lord, to do what You've called us to do. Empower us with Your Holy Spirit. Guide us with Your Word. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.